Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
On today's episode of Words of Grace, we're going to continue last week's thought on the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," as it's found in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. As you know, last week we spent a bit of time together speaking about the urgent importance of praying for the health of God's church in the world. As we are instructed by Christ on how we should frame our prayer life as disciples, before we even get to our individual needs, the things that we stand in need of, which is explained or depicted in the model prayer with "Give us this day our daily bread," our necessities, and also with the request to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, a plea to help us avoid living sinful lives or falling into sin, and also the request that God would forgive us in a parental sense, that we wouldn't be chastened for our iniquities the way that we would otherwise be chastened if we didn't ask for forgiveness. Before we get to any of the daily needs that we ask for as disciples, we're instructed by Christ to pray for the health of His kingdom here in the world, "Thy kingdom come," that the church in general, as an institution, would grow and thrive in the world, that the gospel would have an influence upon people in general, that God's name would be hallowed and sanctified in society, that people would revere the name of God, and that we would turn societally from the immorality that permeates our culture and humankind in general. And so the intent of this was to foster an urgent concern for the church as an institution, and, as you know, for this to take place, for the kingdom to expand in the world, local assemblies have to be healthy. The kingdom comes as we experience the power of God and we see His power in our lives. The kingdom grows as she expands her borders in the world, and this occurs when local churches grow, and local churches grow as individuals are transformed by the renewing of their mind, as people are converted to the truth. We understand that God has to regenerate or quicken them before the Word of God can prick their heart, as we observe from Acts chapter 2. But it is our prayer that the church would thrive in the world, and this occurs when the local church is healthy and grows, and the local church grows as more people become acquainted with the gospel, as they hear the Word and the Spirit moves in their life, when they are converted, when the gospel comes in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, when they turn from idols to serve the living God. Or in the case of the Acts chapter 2 Israelites, the Jews in Acts chapter 2, they turn from their former religion and their rejection of Christ as their Messiah to serve Him in the New Testament, in New Covenant worship, in the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom that we are translated into, that is within each born-again child of God, but that we press into as we enter into her gates and live a kingdom life through repentance and being baptized in His name. And so while we're speaking of the institution of the church in general, we also have under consideration the local assembly and even the individual. Now, last week we spoke briefly on things that aid in developing a church atmosphere conducive to real growth. And by real growth, I mean actual discipleship in a genuine New Testament sense. I don't have reference to some sort of a seeker-sensitive style of worship that is apt to build a crowd or that generates great numbers of people on Sunday morning who remain unimpacted by the gospel because they're not hearing the gospel of Christ on a regular basis. I don't mean seeker-sensitive church, and I also don't have reference to motivational speaking. Now, the gospel of Christ ought to motivate us, and I ought to be motivated to turn from my sin. I ought to be motivated to sanctify myself in a practical sense. I ought to be motivated to be a better dad and a better husband and you wives ought to be motivated to be a better wife or a better mother, a better daughter, a better son, a better sister, a better brother. We ought to be motivated through the gospel of Christ, but please understand that the gospel is not motivational speaking. New Testament ministers in the Bible didn't stand up and talk about how God wants us to be successful in our carnal pursuits, our worldly pursuits, our occupations, our careers. The Word of God presents a gospel that speaks to salvation from sin and a turning from our sinful living once God has saved us to a life that would be pleasing to God who saved us. And so when I talk about someone hearing the gospel and when I talk about discipleship, I have reference to actual, genuine, biblical, New Testament discipleship. And in a word, this could be summed up with the word authentic. I'm interested in authentic discipleship, and you should be too. Your pastor should be too. Your local church should be interested in authentic discipleship, not just what builds a crowd, but what strengthens and edifies and transforms the individual to build healthy churches, not huge churches. In fact, personally, I would rather see churches grow to the extent that they outgrow their buildings and then plant or constitute new churches on the other side of town, 10 miles away, 15 miles away, 20 miles away, so that the kingdom does as it was spoken of, that it will break into pieces and consume the kingdoms of this world in the book of Daniel, or as Jesus spoke in parable form, that it's like leaven hid in meal that permeates through the entirety of the dough because it divides and splits and divides and splits, not through subversion or heresy, but that the church continues to multiply in the world and it gains ground and permeates through society. That's what I'm interested in. And that's what I believe New Testament ministers and New Testament churches should be interested in. That's the biblical pattern. It's not about empire building. It's not about having my face broadcast to half a dozen congregations around the Southeast that hear the same sermon that the congregation at Flint River hears on Sunday morning, like you have with a satellite campus model. It's not about having three services with 5,000 people apiece, none of which know each other or are active in each other's lives, but it's about the kingdom spreading through the world and lives being impacted by the gospel of Christ. That's what I am all about. That's what I believe biblical ministry is all about. And I believe that model is borne out through Scripture as it continued to expand through the world. Now, it's not saying that if a lot of people are attending the church that you go to, that there's something wrong with that. Again, we're talking about the kingdom growing as the local church grows, as individuals are added to it. But I believe that we've shifted the focus off of the gospel and the recipient of the gospel and the impact that the church is to have as the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And we've shifted it onto something that it was never intended to be on, which is our name and our marketing and our logo, our recognition, and becoming some sort of a cultural phenomenon as far as individual churches being well known through society rather than the actual message of the cross, which is to go and to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to, as it's often said, preach, die, and be forgotten. Now, as we close last week's broadcast, we spoke about some things that need to happen for a church to grow. And to summarize these from last week, we need to maintain a healthy church culture. And we read briefly Acts 2, 41 through 47. In just a moment, we're going to return to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, and expand upon the description of the early church there and spend a little bit of time on each one of those descriptions. Number two, we must evangelize. If we were to have a healthy church culture, a church culture that facilitates growth, we have to be evangelizing. And number three, God must bless our efforts. We simply cannot do this through the arm of the flesh, as it were. We cannot do this through our own power, our own innovation, our own novelty, or fleshly carnal excitement, though sometimes people appeal to that in their strategy to build an empire or grow a church. To truly grow the church, we stand in need of God's divine blessing of our work. He has to open doors for us, and we pray for open doors. Paul planted the church at Corinth. Apollos watered the church at Corinth, but it was God alone who gave the increase. So as we're speaking about a healthy church culture and what we should shoot for, I want to look at what I believe is the model for us as New Testament Christians in the book of Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. We're going to take this a verse at a time and look at the various descriptions of the New Testament church when it was in its infancy. Please understand the church was in existence prior to the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. But I often compare this to a ship in dry dock. The church was in existence in Jesus' ministry, and the New Testament was legally and officially ushered in as Jesus died for us upon the cross of Calvary. But you can look at the church prior to Pentecost as a ship in dry dock. On the day of Pentecost, that ship was dropped into the sea, and it set sail into the seas of this world. That's what is taking place here in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit falls on these apostles and gives them the ability to speak with languages they've never learned, the ability to heal the sick and to raise the dead, and the Spirit of God was so very present in the church in that day and age. And what we read here in Acts chapter 2 is the description of the apostolic church before trouble, before the introduction of people who would teach error, the church before persecution, the church before splits between Jews and Gentiles. This is the church when it was just beginning its ministry in the world. All of the enthusiasm, all of the ambition, all of the joy that comes with newness in the faith. The first thing that we want to observe is the backstory. And we're talking again about a picture of a healthy church from Acts chapter 2. The backstory to this is that God had raised up men, Christ had trained these men. And there's a lesson in that. Before we go to do the work of the ministry, we need training. And among my people, the Primitive Baptists, we do not believe in raising up ministers through seminaries. We believe in doing it through the local church, which is the biblical pattern. But just because we don't believe in formal seminaries with degree programs, it doesn't mean that we don't believe in training. In fact, it's quite the contrary. We train younger men in a mentor-apprentice relationship. They are, for lack of a better term, interns who practice under their pastor and in front of, before the entire church, and they train in the atmosphere in which they are expected to perform, if you will. So these men had been trained by Christ for 3.5 years. They waited on the enabling of the Holy Spirit as Christ had commanded them to wait. They were enabled by the Spirit as they were filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they went out and began their public preaching ministry. Now, the point that I want to emphasize in the backstory is that there were preachers publicly sharing the Word of God. Peter and the other apostles went and preached the Word of God. New people were being exposed to the gospel. Now, sometimes we say, well, I've invited people to church, so I've done my job in evangelism, but I would insist that while that's part of it, after all, one of Jesus' first disciples said, come and see. And there's a part of evangelism that is to say, come and see. But at the same time, evangelism is the sharing of the gospel of Christ with someone who is new. So we must share the gospel of Christ, not merely to say, why don't you come out and visit our church sometime, but to share the work of Christ. And also, I would add, to share what Christ has done for you in your life. So a healthy church has ministry that publicly shares the Word of God. At the same time, you'll notice that as these men went and preached, they didn't merely proclaim the gospel without exhortation attached to it. And so when these people were pricked in their heart, what is it that Peter does in reply to their reaction to the gospel? Well, he plainly tells them to repent, every one of them, and be baptized in the name of Christ. So as we go preaching the gospel, we call upon men to repent. Now, I want to be very clear with that, because in our day and age, the concept of calling on men to repent is, at times, for lack of a better way of saying it, as clear as mud. When we call upon someone to repent, please understand, I am not calling on them to get born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. I cannot call upon a person to get born again, quote unquote. In fact, we cannot get ourselves born again any more than the universe could get itself created, any more than Lazarus could get himself resurrected, any more than a baby could get himself conceived in the womb of his mother. We cannot cause that. But what I do is call upon the audience to repent of their sins, trusting that God has pricked the heart, trusting that God has softened the heart, that it's enabled to be pricked. And so when I say that I call upon people to repent, please understand that I don't mean I call upon people to get born again, because as Jesus taught in John 3:8, that's out of our hands. We're quickened when we're dead in trespasses and in sins. I can no more do that than I can raise the dead. Because according to Ephesians 1:19, we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I cannot affect a person's new birth. That is something that is completely through the Spirit, but I can call upon people to turn from their iniquity. And whether it's in a Jonah to a Nineveh sense, where I'm calling upon a culture to turn from their immorality to prevent impending national doom, or in Acts chapter 2 gospel setting, when I'm calling on people to turn from their false religion or their rejection of God to worship in spirit and in truth, we do call upon people to repent and to turn from their sin. But you should understand what that biblically means, not what it's often described as saying today. So in this healthy church culture, you had preachers who publicly shared the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit after being trained in a gospel capacity, and they went out preaching, calling upon men to turn from their iniquity. In verse 41, we read, "Then they that gladly received his word," that is the words of Peter, "were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." The next point that I want to make is that the word was received by people, and those people that received the word were baptized. So you might put it in this order. The gospel message was embraced. These people there, some 3,000 of them, embraced the gospel. At the same time, there were other people who were present there on the day of Pentecost that mocked the apostles and said, "These people are full of new wine." However, there were 3,000 of them who embraced the gospel of Christ and who confessed their sins and who repented of their rejection of Christ, their Judaism in the sense of what it was in the first century. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant worship was legitimate, God-inspired, and authentic. But what Judaism was in that day was not what God originally instituted, as you see so ably and emphatically declared in the Sermon on the Mount. They received it, they repented of their sins, and folks stepped out in obedience. They were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm going to stop right here and make a comment. If you are a person who loves Christ and attends his church and you read your Bible and you study the Word of God, the Scriptures call upon you to be baptized in his name. Biblically speaking, in the book of Acts, there were not people who heard the word, repented of their sins, and yet remained unbaptized. But it was just the natural progression. I believe in Jesus. You're preaching this Christ and forgiveness, and it touches me. The Spirit of God is moving in me, and this is impacting me unlike anything else has ever impacted me. I want to be baptized in his name. He calls on me to be baptized. I'm going to be baptized. And so in this healthy church culture, people are hearing the word. They're receiving the word, and again, they're hearing and receiving it because people are out there publicly preaching it. But they're hearing it, they're receiving it, they repent of their sins, and they step out in obedience. They obey the command of Christ to be baptized. Verse 42, you'll notice that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, this is a praying congregation. This is a congregation that breaks bread together, which it's debated whether or not this means they were keeping communion regularly or they were eating together regularly. More than likely, they were doing both together regularly. So this is a group of people that pray to God, and we need to pray to God. In fact, this whole sermon series that we're undertaking right now at Flint River is about how to pray to God. And as you know, it has bled over into our radio programs, and we're expanding on that each and every week here on Words of Grace on how we pray and for what we pray as disciples. This was a praying group of people. But I want to focus on the first part of verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. These people were committed to doctrinal purity. In the American church today, and I use that term very lightly, doctrine doesn't really matter so long as the people in the pew are happy and continue coming to church. But doctrine matters. Think about it this way. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If Jesus is truth personified, don't you think it's important to believe things that are true about him? And furthermore, in the book of John chapter 4, Jesus spoke of this new covenant age and said that the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's important that we worship in spirit. That is to say, we mean it. It's authentic. It's legitimate. But it's also important for us to worship in truth. We worship according to the truth of God's word. We believe things that are true about ourselves, about the universe, about God, about the church, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about angels, about that wicked one, about the devils that sinned with him. It's important that we believe truly about God and we embrace true doctrine. In this day and age, everyone thinks they're right, and perhaps that's the new American dream. That's the new American way. We all think we're right. The book of Proverbs says the ways of a fool are right in his own eyes. Romans chapter 12 exhorts us that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to every born-again soul the measure of faith. We all think we're right. We have preconceived notions or gut feelings, and many times those preconceived notions, what a person thinks, what a person feels based upon his experience, well, that's his doctrinal standard. That's what doctrinal purity means to many people in America today. Sometimes, though, what people believe boil down to the traditional views of the church that they're a member of, things that they've been taught. And so if you share with them a biblical concept that is indeed biblical and true from the Word of God, sometimes they reply back to you in objection to what you just taught them or told them with clever little pithy sayings that they've picked up at church that really have no bearing in Scripture. And people often supplement those things for Bible doctrine. We're to be people who search the Scriptures to see if things are so. I would encourage you to take the Word of God, study the grammar, study the vocabulary, the definitions to words, dig into it and learn the context, who is speaking, who's being spoken to, why are they being spoken to, and embrace what that lesson says. I was speaking to someone the other day online, and he was coming to know a greater deal of truth from the Word of God, and he was struggling with things that he had been taught in the past, and he was lamenting at how it causes him such anguish and grief as he wrestles with these various views in his mind. And I told him, I said, just take Ephesians chapter 1, for example, and read Ephesians chapter 1 slowly, and look up definitions to words, diagram out sentences, take that, read it slowly, and just accept what it says. But these people adhered to the apostles' doctrine and practice. You'll notice in verse 43 that fear came upon every soul. This means that the people there were reverencing God. They didn't take their service to God lightly. Church wasn't something to them that was a light matter. They were not flippant or haphazard in their pursuit of God, but they reverenced him. And we've spoken recently on the lost discipline of reverence in America today. People would not do some of the things that they do in church if they really reverenced God. Many of the problems that we have today stem from a lack of reverence for God. Part of a healthy church culture is a church culture that fears God with the biblical reverential fear that God deserves from his people. Verses 44 and 45, they that were believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. that teaches that this was a united congregation. We should strive for unity in the local church. We should strive for unity between churches. And we know that we find unity through purity of doctrine, but we also find unity through charity, which is the disposition to judge hopefully of another's intents and actions and to make allowances for their shortcomings. As we all pursue doctrinal purity, while at the same time being charitable, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 teaches, you'll find that a lot of the problems that could occur in our local churches and between local assemblies would not even be occurring, doing the damage that it does. Not only were they united, but there was a brotherhood of fellowship here. Notice that they parted out the things that they had, and they gave them to all men as every man had need. When there was a need in the church, people would sell things that they had in excess. They would take that money, give it to the apostles, and the apostles would distribute that money according to the needs that were within the believing community in Jerusalem. Now, I want to draw a distinction between this and communism. This isn't teaching communism within the church, but what this is teaching is giving and brotherhood and biblical fellowship. In other words, if I have something and you need it and I have excess, then it should be in my heart to help you because we're brothers in Christ. Verse 46 says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. This describes them as a functioning body of members. We are a body as local assemblies. We have hands and feet and legs and eyes and ears. And of course, that's metaphorical, and we understand that. That's not literally depicting us. But as the body, as a human body, has many various members that have different functions, so does the local church. And we ought to be functioning together as a body. To put it in my words, we ought to be in each other's lives on a regular basis. We should not just see each other when we come together to worship. They were together, they had all things common, and they continued daily, which tells me that these were full-time church members. They were not just together on the Lord's Day, which is the bare minimum when people ought to be in the house of God, but they were together listening to the apostles teach, enjoying fellowship one with another, singing praises to Christ, praying together on a daily basis. Christ-loving Christian in America, do you want an authentic biblical Christianity? This is authentic Christianity. And as you see in verse 47, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Or you might reword that and put it in a different light. As people were being saved, and God is saving his people in the world every day, when they were saved, he added them to the church. If God stops sending his saved children to us, we should stop and examine ourselves and examine the culture of our churches to see if there's a reason in us that's preventing God from being inclined to send his beloved children to us that we may feed them, love them, and nurture them spiritually. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.